in the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, beginning verse 23, reading, well, I want to read the remainder of that chapter, 23 through 26. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, and that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them that are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. I pray that the Lord will bless the reading of this word. I believe that part of this, at least Brother Herbert Chapman, when he was here in the meeting, took a text from the 24th verse, and that was, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. I'm not going to try to preach Brother Herbert's sermon. I don't even know exactly what all he said about this, but I do believe that there is so much in this that we need to look at, both in the background of the scriptures that are around, built around these verses of scripture, and then bringing it over into something that is practical for our everyday living. I do believe that we sometimes get caught up in glorying in things. And sometimes we get caught up in glorying in people. Sometimes we get caught up in glorying in self. But the writer here, Jeremiah, writing at a time whenever there was great trouble in Israel, in fact, I believe that we draw from this that it is Judah mainly that he's speaking to. I'm going to go back and look at the 26th verse so that we might find out how that this is placed, how that Judah is placed. And these people, these other people that he's talking about, are all enemies of the Lord's people. But here is Judah that's placed right in the center, well, in the middle of this. But it says, concerning the circumcised and the uncircumcised, that God said he was going to punish. He said Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Now you see, he's putting them in a category. I think that he's speaking of two things here. He's speaking of circumcision in the flesh, which Israel prided themselves in, because that God had demanded that all of the children of Israel be circumcised, and that was to take place on the eighth day after their birth, that they were to be circumcised and would be brought to the temple of the Lord, and then they were to be circumcised. But here he is saying that he's placing Israel in the midst of these nations as far as punishment is concerned, because of what? Because they are uncircumcised also, but their uncircumcision is circumcision of the heart. They are uncircumcised in the heart. Meaning, and when we talk about circumcision, of course, we may as well be plain about it. Circumcision means that it is a way of cleanliness. And this was in the male children. And when we talk about the cutting off in order for cleanliness to be experienced, then what is the uncircumcised of the heart? It means there's something that needs to be cut off out of Judah and out of Israel that is unclean. So I think that we can get a background for this. We can get an understanding of why that Judah, especially mentioned here in the midst of Egypt and of Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in that most course. When you look at these, let's just look at them a minute. Egypt Well, it's the place where the children of Israel had been in captivity for 400 years. Certainly we would recognize that they were a people that God had not dealt with in the way that he dealt with Israel. Then we see Edom, and when we look at Edom, we find out that this is where the brother of Jacob, Esau was, he settled in Edom, it means red, and we find that Esau was red and hairy. We find that they became enemies of the children of Israel because of this conflict that went back between Jacob and Esau. And then we find that it's mentioned here also that the children of Ammon, and if you remember Ammon, this was the one that was guilty, of the tribe that was guilty of rape of one of the daughters of Jacob. I believe that I'm right in this. I'm not sure if I've got that connection just right. But they were enemies of Israel. And then we find Moab. Moab was the place where that Lot, when he was driven out of, or when he was brought out, rather, of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that he settled in Moab. And that was also, we find that because of the sin of Lot and Lot's daughters, the question of incest that was there, Lot's daughters, if you remember, in order for us to get a setting for this, I think that it's fine to talk and speak where the Bible speaks. But we find that when they had left Sodom and Gomorrah, that the daughters of Lot, that they decided that they would take it upon themselves to get their father drunk, and they lay with their father and bore children by their father in that drunken condition. So God did not smile upon that. And we find that all of these, because of sin, that they were enemies of Israel. And now it's talking about Judah being placed in the same category with them. Why? Because that Judah stooped to the sins of these people that were round about. And she mixed herself with all of these tribes, began to commit evil in the sight of the Lord, and to worship other gods. And so in the time of Jeremiah, we find that God was ready to cut these people off. Cut them off and place them in captivity, where that they would be in captivity for many, many years. And it was because of sin in their lives. So he's saying that I'm going to punish the circumcised Judah who is uncircumcised in their hearts. I'm going to place them in the same position of those that are uncircumcised in the flesh, those that are not under the law, those that are not obedient to God in all of their ways. Judah is in the same category with them. Now, if we look at this, I think we can see something about maybe what I want to speak about tonight. And in order to get a little further setting for it, I think we need to go back into the 8th chapter of Jeremiah. If you would, go up to the 5th verse of the 8th chapter of Jeremiah. And we find that it says, why then is this people of Jerusalem, which was Judah, the people of Jerusalem, smitten back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Now, this was the condition of the tribe of Judah, the condition of God's people, because that they have slidden back by a perpetual backsliding. Now, when we talk about backsliding, I think we all know that's going from a position to where that in this case they were close to God, in fellowship with God, sliding back to the position to where that in the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, God was ready to cut them off and to place them among the heathen where that they had really placed themselves in. So when we find ourselves at any time in a position of sorrow, a position where that we are in bondage, and our bondage, we've never experienced anything except bondage, possibly sin, and I think that all of us have experienced that. But should we come to bondage under another nation, we are there because of a perpetual backslide. Rather that we come from the fellowship of God, sliding backward, 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 until finally, as Judah was here, God said, it's enough. And he called for repentance over a number of years from Judah. Judah has not repented. And I think this fifth verse says that. They hold fast deceit. They refused to return. They were satisfied in the position that they were in. Why were they satisfied? God had not yet dealt with them in the way of chastening, in the way of punishment for their evil deeds. God had not dealt with them. And as long as people are not under the heavy hand of oppression which God places us under when he says it's enough, we are satisfied more or less in the condition that we're in. And I think we would have to say that that's the truth. We are satisfied because that we think everything is all right. In the sixth verse, it said, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Now, there's a lot that they knew about horses more than I know today about that that day and time. The horses were, a man that rode a horse into battle was a man that was high. But he said that as the horse rushes into battle, why would a horse rush into battle? Somehow they're trained to do that. As the man trains that horse, and the horse knows nothing except to rush headlong into the battle. I know I guess we could put it like this. I don't want to get too worldly in it, but I think that as we have seen and heard of men that herd cattle, and they still do it some today, but you know, that horse is trained to where that he knows the action of the cow that he's going after, or the calf that he's going after. And a quarter horse, which is used by men in the West, they can turn almost on a dime. When that calf or that cow turns, they turn. But they rush headlong into that because this is what they're used to. And I think that that is the description here. As they were trained to battle, he said that everyone, they say, well, what have I done? And they rush right on headlong into that as a horse rushes into battle. He said, yea, the stork in the heaven know their appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Well, certainly in vain may he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Now that is a description of the mental condition of Judah. They could only ask the question, well, what is wrong with what I'm doing? Does that sound familiar today? People say, well, when you say, well, you ought not to do that. They say, well, what is wrong with it? And mainly, we come down to the flimsy excuse saying, well, this one does it, and this one does it, and this one does it, and they're pretty good people, so therefore it must be all right for me. You see, we judge ourselves and we measure our conduct many, many times by somebody that we've set up higher than we are. We have to have somebody to look up to. So mostly we look up to somebody just a little higher than we are, and we try to rise to their level. But more often than not, we end up pulling them down to our level. It's hard to rise above the level in which that you are, and only can you rise above that level by setting your standards higher than a man, setting your standards higher than the kings of the earth, setting your standards higher than the nations of the earth. And I believe that as we look at this, that we can see that Jeremiah, who was called the weeping prophet, that we can understand what he's saying then in the first verse of the ninth chapter of Jeremiah. He said, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. Jeremiah saw his people in this condition, and people that they didn't understand, they said, well, I've not done anything. What is wrong with me? And he saw that God was ready to chasten them sorely for the condition that they were in, and he wept over it. You know, many times, I'm afraid that human nature takes hold. Oftentimes, whenever we can see a person that's going in the wrong direction, we finally see him end up in a bad place. We say, well, I told you so. You know, it's like we said, well, I'm glad I was right about that. But Jeremiah would have given anything if they had not been in that condition. He saw the condition that they were going in, but he said, mine eyes, if they were a fountain of tears, I would shed them over the slain of my daughter, the daughter of my people. He's talking about those that are going to be destroyed because of the wickedness and because of the evil that God's people have slidden back to that condition, and God is ready to deal with them. So I want us to look at this. Now I'm going to the text, and I'll try to go hurriedly through this so it won't take too long. But as we look at the text in verse 24, and I want to use that, so but let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You look at this, and there's three things that are mentioned there. I'm not going to try to cover all of them, but he said, I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness. When we look at the loving kindness of God, there's no way that any of us could measure how many times that we have experienced the loving kindness of God. There's no way that we could stand and tell one another how many times that God has just taken me in his arms and he's carried me over the rough places. He has let me experience that feel of laying in his arms that all is secure. He said, I delight in that. I delight in loving kindness. I delight in taking you in my arms. I delight in loving you. I delight in caring for you. That's a wonderful God, isn't it? And why would a people leave that kind of a God and seek out the gods of the land and say, well, now, these people seem to be going to get along all right. Why can't I? Well, that God can neither cry out, he's dumb. That God cannot move out of his place unless they carry him from place to place. That God, they've made themselves, they've made it for themselves, and then they fall down and worship the stalk of a tree. How can a people be so ignorant as to do that? But we find that he says here that they are. Then he says, I exercise judgment. Now, in the exercising of judgment, God, in his loving kindness, I think when we talk about judgment, oftentimes we think of terrible things. We think of maybe bowing under a heavy load. But I believe that God is speaking about, in taking this into consideration of exercising loving kindness, I believe he's talking about the judgment that Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary. He exercised judgment in that. Because Jesus was condemned for our sins. He had no sin of his own. So God placed the judgment of us upon him, and Jesus, in exercising loving kindness, he sent his own son to the cross. What about a God like that? How could a people leave a God like that to serve a dumb idol and to go back into sin and degradation? How could they do that? And then in the last part of that, he said, I exercise righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Surely as we look at the righteousness that God exercises in the earth, that there's so many things that fall under that, until that we're just going to let your mind deal with that, because we know that you have experienced the righteousness of God in your life in some way or the other. But I want us to look at some of the things that are mentioned here that men glory in. First of all, we find that there are three verses of Scripture in this ninth chapter that emphasizes God when he says, me. In the third verse of the ninth chapter of Jeremiah, said, and they bend their tongues like a bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. You see, he has set himself as a standard. He said they have gone from evil to evil, meaning that this is the progression of backsliding that they have gone in. And he said, they know not me, saith the Lord. They have come to a point here to where that they have gotten so far until they do not now know anything about the loving kindness of God. They don't know anything about the judgment of God. And they do not know anything about the righteousness of God, because they have proceeded from evil to evil to evil, downward, downward, downward. And he said, they come to the point to where they know not me. Now, I want to use that word, no, I believe in the sense that it's written in. You know, to better understand it, I think we need to go back to in the son of Adam that was driven as Canaan. Anyway, he said that he went into the land of Nod, and there he knew his wife. Well, I heard people say that there was a woman down there, and he got to know her. Well, that wasn't the way it meant. I believe that in this, that this is the way of progression. They had to start from Adam and Eve, and in the children of Adam and Eve, they had to intermarry for the earth to be replenished. Replenished, or plenished, that we'll put it. It wasn't replenished at that time, it was plenished. And so in the way of knowing, it means in the way of sexually knowing. Now, when we think about sexually knowing, we know that there is an intimacy that takes place there. And I don't want to get too graphic in this, but I want us to understand what God is saying when he says, they know not me. It means that they have gone so far away from God until that the intimacy of fellowship has gone, and they are not intimate with God in the way of not knowing him. Certainly they knew who God was. They had been told who God was. But yet they did not know him in the sense of being intimate, in intimate fellowship with God. And so this was the condition that they were in. Then in verse 6, the divine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Not only do they not know me, not only do they not have fellowship with me, but they absolutely refuse to have fellowship with me. A determination in the minds and in the hearts and in the way of men that they have gone so far away from God and delighted in doing that because of the nature that is in them, until he says they refuse to know me. So he has again emphasized the standard. They refuse to know God. Now in the 24th verse is the next verse of scripture that it speaks about. I read that. I want to go back and read it again. It said, but let him that gloweth glory in this, that he understand and knoweth me. Now, if you're going to glory, glory in the fact that you know God. And glory in him in that respect. Glory in him because that you can give him honor, you can give him praise. But do not glory in the things that are degrading. And I believe, I honestly believe, you know, as we read in the papers just recently, if you'll forgive me again, maybe I shouldn't go to the paper and get this, but we find this man that was in Knoxville, that was a sheriff's officer, and he was with little kids in the Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, I guess, and he stooped to the fact that a little girl. Now, in this, I think that we can see the stupidity, not only the stupidity, but we can see the leanings of the nature of man when he refuses to be intimate with God, when he refuses to know God. Our nation, it seems like, and I'm afraid maybe that you may get tired of me talking about our nation. I love our nation. I love our country. And it's because I love our country, it's why that I pray that our thoughts and our hearts and our ways might turn from that which we say is all right, and we turn back to God. in the way of being intimate with God, in the way of knowing Him in fellowship, so where that we can experience what Israel had experienced one time, and now they've lost it all and got to the point of a degrading position to where that they were following the ways of Baal. And if you want to know the ways of Baal, it was a way that is so terrible, some of the things are almost unmentionable that they did and they practiced. But God's people was doing this, and Jeremiah is weeping over them. And he said, don't glory in these things, but glory in the Lord. Now, there's three phases of worldly glory that I think that we've always fell under. And I want you to consider this a minute, if you would. One of them is wisdom, what we know with our minds, you know, we glory in that. If we've got sometimes we can get plenty of school learning, a good education, and we get to the point where we think that I know all these things, I can solve all these problems, and what am I doing? I am glorying in the wisdom that somehow I possess with my mind. And I'm glorying in that. I haven't given any honor to God for it, but I'm glorying in what I have done for myself. And that is worldly wisdom, because this is not the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God says, count every man higher than yourself. And I'm paraphrasing the New Testament scriptures, New Testament teaching on that. But we find that that is one of the things. Another thing is the mighty people, people with might. Now, their might consists of strength. It might consist of the things that they possess. It might consist of lands. It might consist of worldly goods. But they're mighty in that, and they say, well, I've got all my part. Do you remember the rich man that Jesus said that the Lord, he prospered him, and he had a good crop, and he looked out over his crop, and he said, what will I do? My barns won't hold it. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger barns. He wasn't considered anything but himself. I will build bigger barns. And God said to that man, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. So he was glorying in his might, in the things that he said. And then the other is wealth. But I think that it's easy for any of us to fall into the trap of wealth. If God gives us a little bit, sometimes, you know, we fall into a trap. And in that trap, we forget God. So these are the things that existed in Israel of old. It wasn't just them, but it has existed in time. From time immemorial, as long as there's been people upon the earth, these things have been a crippling effect on their lives and gradually left them to where that they do not have this intimate fellowship with God. They do not know God in respect of receiving blessings, depending upon Him, looking to Him for all of their help, and they think that they can do it themselves. And that is when, you know, we get in trouble. When we think we've got enough, when we think that we don't need any help, when we think that we can stand alone, when we do not consider our brothers or our sisters or anything that we have loved in the past, anybody we have loved in the past, we get drawn away from them. And if there's anything that will separate people, it falls in one of these three categories, and I can assure you that it does. So we need to look at that. This is what that they're tempted to glory in. Now, as we look at this and we ask ourselves the question, what should we glory in? Jeremiah says, let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. It's a wonderful thing when we can feel that we're close to Jesus. It's a wonderful thing when we can feel that we're close to God. It is one of the best feelings that you ever have, when you feel that you can just touch Him, and when you feel that He's speaking to you, and when you feel that the love is so great until that He's just caring for you and loving you. That's knowing Him. Knowing Him in the intimacy of a righteous God in righteous love and in righteous fellowship. That is knowing God. And He says, glory in that. Now, if you look at this in the way that the world teaches, that I read somewhere about some philosopher, I can't recall his name, But he said it's impossible to know God. Well, you know, in a sense of the word, I suppose it is. But yet the impossibility of it is because the human mind tries to grasp the greatness of God. The human mind tries to figure out God. The human mind tries to tell God how to do things. And so that doesn't work. You can't know God in that respect. But to know God is to feel that He is the ultimate goal of all of your hopes and all of your helps and all of your salvation. That is God. And when you feel that way, then I think that you're in a position to know Him, maybe in a limited way, not like you'll know Him later on. You know, we sing a song sometimes, we'll know all about it by and by. We'll know more about it by and by. And we will. Because that our knowledge will be enlarged until that we will have overpassed the limitations of the mind here on the earth. And we will have gone into the heavenly vision and the heavenly wisdom, and we'll know things then that we didn't know here. We'll understand the things of God. But we ought to always have that desire to know Him, and in a limited way, as much as He will allow, to find out something about Him. I want, if you would, to go to 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, and verse 27 of 1 Corinthians, and read something that the Apostle Paul, in the first chapter, beginning at verse 27. These are verses of Scripture that I know you're familiar with, but it's good to look at them again. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. You know, there was a lot wrong with the Corinthian church. They were in trouble. They were fighting among themselves. There was sin there that Paul said, you've got to cast this out. And in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 27, he begins like this. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. How in the world can you take something that Paul says they're not? They don't exist. How can you take that and you can fight the battle with? Paul is talking about, by faith we see God. By faith we believe God. That does not exist as far as the world is concerned. To them it just isn't. And like the old fellow said, it ain't. And you know, when you look at it in that way, you can see that Paul is saying that these things that the world says, it just don't exist. And many things and nothing about God can they see with an unregenerate heart. But Paul said God has taken that to confound the wisdom of the wise, the mighty in strength, and the wealthy that say we have enough and we don't need anyone else. We don't need God. He goes on in the 20th verse, he said, base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who with God is made unto us wisdom. You see, this was used. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, because of what he has done in Christ, that we are made unto God wisdom in Christ. We're made unto God righteousness in Christ. We're made unto God sanctified people in Christ. We're made unto God a redeemed people in Christ. And if there is anything to glory about, surely that's enough to glory in. To glory in all these things, that because of Christ and being in Christ, that we're made unto God a beloved people, a people that ought to glory in these things and not in the things of the world. In the 17th chapter of John, and in the 3rd verse of that chapter, John wrote concerning Jesus, and he said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee. See, the word is used there again. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, as we look at this, we can see that there's things that we need to understand that to glory in, it must go through the channel of Christ. The channel of the redeeming love of God that flowed out to us abundantly through Jesus Christ, who was given for our sins. Oh, I want to go back to Jeremiah 9:24 and look at some reasons that Jeremiah gives, and I've already discussed these in a limited sort of way, and I'm not going to discuss them at any length any longer, but I want us to look at them again. Three reasons why we should glory in God. Because of his loving kindness. He said, I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness. And because of the excellency of this loving kindness, the children of men put their trust in God. Excellency. You know, oftentimes we pride ourselves in getting the excellent things. You know, if we go to buy a suit of clothes, oftentimes we won't get the best suit that money will buy, the best suit that we can afford to buy. If we buy food, we want to get that which is palatable, the best that we like to the taste. And as we think of the loving kindness of God, because of that loving kindness, the children of men, the Bible says, put their trust in God. See, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. I have called thee out of darkness into marvelous light. I have called you from the place of sin and degradation into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, into the church. How we ought to love the church. How we ought to love it above any other thing that there is upon the face of earth. How that all of our desires ought to be toward the house of God. We ought to be like David of old. He said, when I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He didn't say up to the house of the Lord. Let us go into the house of the Lord. He was glad in his heart when it was time to go to the house of the Lord. Why? Because that of the loving kindness of God in the life of David, he could trust God. Kindness will make you trust a person. If they're kind to you, you'll trust them. Oftentimes that trust is misplaced. Now, maybe in the case of these children that I spoke about a while ago, or this little girl, maybe more than one, I don't know about this man. But somehow he built up a trust. Deceiving, but he built up a trust. And they trusted in him. And that man used that trust wrongly. God will never use the trust that you place in him wrong. He will never use it wrong. He always uses that right. And you can rest assured of that. Now, it says this loving kindness, as we begin to look at it, how is it shown to us? It's seen as the overflowing love of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to go to Ephesians. And I said I was going to try to hurry through, but this is so good to me until I want us all to see what that God has done for us. In Ephesians, in the first chapter, verses 7, 8, and 9, speaking of Jesus, he said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Paul had a long sentence there, and I'm going to stop there, because this is the thought that I want you to get for right now. In this first chapter of Ephesians, verses 7, 8, and 9, verse 7 tells that we have redemption through his blood. Redemption means that we have been redeemed, we have been bought back, the price has been paid, and we are free men and free women in the kingdom of God. Secondly, he said that wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So that abounding means just leaping toward us, hurrying toward us. As you remember the prodigal son, when he went home and his father saw him coming, he went to meet him. He looked out, he saw that son coming. He abounded toward that son Because he said, this my son that was dead is alive again. And he loved that son, and he bounded, and I mean he abounded toward that son because that he loved him. God has abounded toward us in all of the mercy and in all of the grace because of that excellent love of his. He will not be satisfied with any inferior material. The love is pure. It is boundless. It is excellent. It is above reproach. It is a love that reaches out to us and rescues us. Not only just rescues us, but it saves us from hell and from sin and from the places where that we would end up. So it's because of this. In Psalm, in the 97th verse, 97th Psalm in the second verse, we find that we should glory in him because of his judgment. He said, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. The habitation of his throne is righteousness and judgment. Well, you know, if I think of that in the terms that the world would think of it, in the terms maybe that a mind that knows that I've done wrong, I would like to make my habitation in that habitation of righteousness, but I don't think I'd like to make my habitation in judgment. That's the thoughts of the world. But when you think of that judgment that was given to Christ, put on Christ, and set us free, then here is the habitation that I want to be in. I want to live in that. I want to live in the knowledge that he gave himself for me. And then we see the judgments in other ways in which that God has dealt with his people and is getting ready to deal with Israel of old at the point that Jeremiah is speaking about this. Because of the perpetual backsliding, we find that first of all, Adam and Eve, because of sin, that they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. We can mention a lot of things. Because of sin, the flood came in the days of Noah, and God had a new beginning. We find that when Sodom was destroyed, and fire rained down upon it, judgment of God was raining down upon a people that had forgotten him, and that they cared nothing about his precepts, but this judgment came. So you see, that is a place of habitation. But we witness these things, and then as we glory in the cross, we view Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, and what greater glory is there than that? We should glory in him because of the righteousness that he gave us by his death on the cross of Calvary. In 2 Timothy, in John in the 17th chapter, again, one more verse of scripture, the 25th verse of John chapter 17. O righteous world, O righteous Father, the world hath known me, hath not known thee. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. So he's saying the world knows not God. They have not known thee. But he said, I know thee. And his prayer was that these that thou hast given me, that they might know thee with the same love that I was loved with, and that the same love that I love you. And he went on to say, I will that they be with me in the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. So as we see this, we see Jesus as he looked upon us and loved us. And then Paul, this is going to be the last verse of scriptures I read to you. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul, as he was down at the end of his life, and I think that he was looking back over his life, and I know that there are many things that Paul had lived with all his life, and he wasn't proud of. He wasn't proud of the fact that he had caused people to curse God. And he wasn't proud of the fact that he had taken people bound because of their walk with Jesus, their belief in Jesus. He wasn't proud of that later in his life. He wasn't proud of the fact that he helped the coat of those, the coats of those that stoned Stephen. But there's one thing that he was thankful for. When he wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he said, henceforth, our meaning from here forth, from here on, from henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And then he goes on to say, not to me only, but for all of those that love his appearing. How wonderful it is, whatever that we can see this morning, which that we're told to glory in. Glory in, and let nothing rob us of that glory, and not get caught up in the things of the world which has to offer us, because these are fleeting things, and they burn up as the chaff of the wheat. The wind catches them and blows them away, not worth anything, but let us deal in the grain, that grain which was that which Christ said, unless a grain of wheat falleth into the ground and die, it remaineth alone. When we rightly see ourselves in the position that we ought to see ourselves, we can say with Jeremiah, let him that glory in the fact that he knoweth me. And that could be the point of our recognition and our restitution, and God looking down again with much tender mercy upon us. May the Lord help us.